we're going to be talking about for the next few months. I guess what we'll call, we don't have an official title for it, but we'll call it Discipleship, Counseling, and Godly Living. And you can see maybe from your outline today, as James is passing it around, today we'll be talking about, actually for the next couple of weeks, today and next week we'll be talking about kind of an introduction to biblical counseling. So the elders, we all got together to figure out what is the next topic of our Equipping Hour series going to be. And this is what we kind of settled upon. And we're really excited about how the Lord is going to use that for us as individuals, even as elders, as we teach through this material, and also for the members of the church. So we're excited about how the Lord is going to use this in the weeks and months to come. We really have no idea how long this series is going to go. And we're open to ideas or suggestions for different topics, if you have topics that you'd like to suggest. But just a few of the topics that we are hoping to tackle over the next few weeks and months is really to kind of shepherd and minister the body as we teach on topics like conflicts and reconciliation, anger management, anxiety and depression, marriage relationships, parenting, and Pastor John even wants us to do a talk on birth control, so we might even address the topic of birth control as we go through this series. So our heart is to kind of equip you as believers to disciple and to counsel first yourself and also other people in your life. And also this is going to serve as kind of our, we have our leadership training, and this is going to serve as kind of the counseling track for leadership training. I know a lot of the brothers who are in that leadership training are serving in various ministries, but we're going to record these sessions, hopefully, and make it available to them. All right, so as we get underway, why don't you go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get into our outline and our material for today. All right, let's pray. Lord God, again, we just come before you, and we thank you for this beautiful day, for this Lord's Day. Thank you, God, for the rain and for the way that you use it to nourish, replenish the earth, and to cleanse it. And even, God, as we reflect on your faithfulness not to ever flood the earth and destroy it through flood again, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways. We thank you that you've given us your word. And, God, you've been faithful to us. And you haven't just left us on this earth to our own devices, but you've revealed yourself through your word. And not only through your word, but through your son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and lived amongst us to show us yourself and to reveal yourself to us. And so we thank you for that. And we pray, God, even as we tackle a broad topic this morning, that you would bless our time together and in the weeks and months to come as other men stand here and teach on the topic of godly living, discipleship counseling, that you would see fit to use this in our life as individuals and in our life as a church to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. So hopefully you got an outline. There's a bunch of other outlines. If you didn't get an outline, you can raise your hand and James will come around and give an outline to you. But over the next few, I don't know, how long is it? About an hour or so, maybe hopefully less, we'll be tackling this outline. So you can see that here. Roman number one, the need for biblical counseling. So I'll be spending some time talking about the need for biblical counseling. Why do we need biblical counseling in our churches in general and maybe even specifically? Roman number two, the definition of biblical counseling. What is biblical counseling? What is Christian counseling? And then we'll be defining seven distinctives that categorize, that describe biblical counseling. Number three, the theological basis of biblical counseling. Why can we do biblical counseling? Number four, fundamental and irrecoverable errors of psychology. So we'll see in the weeks to come, and even later today, and especially next week, how biblical counseling is in opposition or different from psychology, current secular psychology. Roman numeral five, the call to biblical counseling. And Roman numeral six, I'm not sure we're going to get to it today, but we'll do our best, an example of biblical counseling. All right, so Roman numeral one, the need for biblical counseling. And letter A under that, you see the epidemic. There is an epidemic that is spreading across our country. It is an epidemic that affects over 54 million Americans. So that's about one in five. And it is steadily spreading. It is an epidemic that reaches across age and gender and cultural influences. A study conducted by the World Health Organization, the World Bank, and Harvard University revealed that the disease burden of this epidemic outweighed the disease burden of all cancers combined. It is estimated that this epidemic costs the United States more than $46 billion each year to treat, and it is the leading cause of disability worldwide among people over the age of five. So for people who are quote-unquote disabled or people who are, you know, they call out sick, they miss work, this is the number one cause. What is this epidemic? Is it the Ebola virus? No. Is it a new kind of influenza? No. It is the epidemic of anxiety and depression. The National Institutes of Mental Health states that for, this is, you know, old data now, 2005, the number of Americans with anxiety or depression is estimated to be about 55 million. So in my practice alone as a physician, I see about maybe 130, 150 patients a week. On two separate occasions, I did a little non-scientific study, okay? I would take a look of all my patients for this week. I'm going to write down, and I'll make a little note, how many of my patients are on a medication for anxiety or depression. And so I did that for 1 week, and then I waited a few months, and I did it another week, and they were fairly equivalent results. So it's about a third. About a third of the people that I see on a daily basis or on a weekly basis have problems with anxiety or depression. So one of the reasons for the need for biblical counseling is because of this quote-unquote epidemic that is facing our country, facing our culture. Not just anxiety and depression, but what we would consider, what some people would consider, mental health disorders. Letter B, faith and practice. The need for biblical counseling, faith and practice. So this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where, as Pastor John preached last week, where we put feet to our faith. Biblical counseling is the exercise of our faith. Do we really, do we really believe God's word is true? Do we really believe that God's word is sufficient? How do we look at our problems? How do we look at our conflicts, decisions? How do we look at other people through the lens of Scripture? And how exactly do we apply God's word and biblical principles to the various situations in our lives? Letter C, equipping. We need to be equipped in the church to disciple one another and to effectively counsel people who are struggling either with their own sins and its consequences or the consequences of sins committed against them. This ministry, as we'll see, it's not restricted to just pastors. It's not just restricted to elders or care group leaders even. It is a ministry and responsibility of the whole church and all its members. Letter D, abdication, the need for biblical counseling, abdication. We need to talk about biblical counseling so that we would have a biblical perspective on modern secular psychology and mental health issues and not be intimidated or misled by pseudoscientific claims and assertions made by psychologists, therapists, and quote-unquote mental health professionals. See, too often, historically speaking, too often the church has abdicated its role in helping people with spiritual issues by reclassifying them as mental issues, emotional issues, psychological issues, and then having a mindset to defer and refer. And if you look at some literature back in the 1960s, 1950s, you'll see that a lot of churches, denominations, when it came to issues of emotional, mental, psychological upset, their handbooks or their recommendations to their pastors were, you guys need to defer that to the specialist, you need to refer it out to specialists. People who are specially trained in psychology. But the church has abdicated its role in these things. And it's reclassified what are really spiritual issues and reclassifying them as either mental, emotional, psychological, even medical issues. Also under number D, under abdication, we want to reject the notion that a quote-unquote expert with psychological training is really needed to help someone with serious emotional problems. So let me give you a little bit of historical background about that. We'll do some a little bit later also in our time. In 1980, Grace Community Church was hit with the first ever clergy malpractice lawsuit. The suit charged that pastors on staff were negligent because they had tried to help a suicidal young member of the church by giving him biblical truth. It was the first ever such case heard in the American court system. The testimony showed that the pastors and people on staff at Grace Community Church had showed this person from the scripture that suicide is wrong. They urged him to let the word of God lead him to an intimate knowledge and appreciation of the resources available through Christ to heal his troubled mind. Tragically, he refused their counsel and he took his own life. The case raised the question of whether churches should have the legal right to counsel troubled people using only the Bible. The plaintiffs argued that giving a depressed or suicidal person advice from Scripture only is too simplistic and irresponsible in counseling. They brought forward several quote-unquote experts who testify that spiritual counsel is not appropriate for people who have real problems. The plaintiffs argue that victims of chronic depression, suicidal tendencies, and similar emotional and mental health problems, they should be referred to a psychological expert. The lawsuit contended that pastors and church counselors should be required, right, get this, that they were contending that pastors and counselors in the church should be required to refer people with emotional issues to mental health professionals. Their basic charge was that attempting to counsel troubled people from the Bible amounts to recklessness and negligence for which church counselors must be held morally and legally culpable. Had they won that case, they didn't win obviously, but had they won that case, any church that practiced any type of biblical counseling would be taking a huge liability risk. Testimony showed that the pastoral staff had seen to it that this young man was examined by several medical doctors to rule out organic or chemical causes for his depression. He was receiving every kind of therapy available, but he chose to end his life anyway. So it was tried at the local level. It was appealed all the way up to the Supreme Court. Three different courts actually heard evidence in this case, and all three courts ruled in favor of the church. Eventually, the case was appealed to the United States Supreme Court, right, the highest law of the land, the highest court of the land. The High Court refused to hear this case, and with that, when they do that, and you can ask maybe Brian better than me, what it does is it lets the decision by the California State Supreme Court stand, and that the church is finally vindicated. All three times that the case was heard in court and a ruling was given, the judges also expressed the opinion that the church had not failed in its responsibility to give proper care. Their judgment was that the church staff had more than fulfilled their legal and moral obligations in how they attempted to help this young man who had sought their counsel. But even more important, the courts affirmed every church's constitutional right to counsel from the Bible. The case established a legal precedent upholding an important First Amendment right of freedom of religion. And the court's ruling means that secular courts have no right to encroach on the area of counseling in the church. So we have a legal leg to stand on because of this court case. All right. Letter E, under the need for biblical counseling, discernment. Right. The reason for us to talk about, to teach on biblical counseling in our church is to help us all navigate the world of quote-unquote Christian counseling. Those who mean well but mistakenly integrate secular psychology with biblical principles. And I just want to share a little bit about my own personal journey as I've come to understand and study biblical counseling. I first became interested in having a biblical perspective on mental health issues in high school. It was during our senior year, and one of my good friends, one of my best friends at the time, his mother was diagnosed with depression. And his family were professing believers. And I asked him, well, what's going on with your mom? And he told me that his mom had what they called, this was very popular back then, a chemical imbalance. And the doctor had given her medication to help. And I remember vividly, because I knew her, I remember the change in my mom's, my friend's mom. That previously she was very friendly, she was outgoing, she was engaging and vivacious. And all of that changed. I remember going over to her house, she made lunch for us one day, and his mother had totally changed. Her face was expressionless. She moved slowly. She talked slowly. Everything was flat. And I still remember getting the phone call. It was during my first year of college at UCLA, and my friend's girlfriend had called me on the phone, and she said, Huey, something bad has happened. My friend's mom had committed suicide. I remember coming home from UCLA just a couple nights after that, spending the night at my friend's house with him and his father after this had happened. And I remember trying to comfort them, but also struggling to understand how could this happen? And what was God's perspective? What was the biblical perspective on this situation? How can you explain this? And then during medical school, during my psychology classes and rotations, I learned about, you guys may be familiar with some of these names, Piaget, Erickson, Jung, Maslow, Freud. All of these men were experts in the psychological field. They had models of psychological development, you know, theories, systems to try to explain the mind. And I was confronted with real patients in front of me, real patients, real difficulties, issues, circumstances, psychological, emotional issues. And in medical school, we were learning about psychotropic medication. We were learning about antidepressants. We were learning about mood-altering treatments, electroconvulsive shock therapy. Have you ever heard of that? And the same questions that I had years before arose again. How can you explain psychological, mental, emotional problems from a biblical perspective? Right? So that's kind of the intro, the need for biblical counseling. Let's get into letter 2, Roman numeral 2 on your outline, the definition of biblical counseling. The definition of biblical counseling, what it is not. Okay, number 1, biblical counseling is not therapy. Right? It's not what we consider therapy. How much progress do you think you can make? You take any person, right? Any person, any one of us, myself included, who's self-centered by nature. Right? The Bible assumes that we are self-centered. Philippians 2:3 says, "Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." It's assuming that we're already looking out for our own personal interests. The Bible is. Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Right? This is the exhortation to men to care for their wives as they do for their own flesh. Right? The presupposition there is that we already naturally are self-centered and care for ourselves. So take any one of us who are already self-centered. Give us 45 minutes to an hour to devote the entire time thinking about, talking about ourselves. This is what they do in therapy. Talking about, thinking about our thoughts, our emotions. Focused on all the ways that life has been unfair to us. All the ways that people have disappointed us, betrayed us. Each and every single way that we've been sinned against. And how it was an affront to our self-worth. This is what they do in therapy sessions. Then they affirm, they validate all those thoughts and emotions. Right? You have an expert, quote-unquote expert, affirm and validate all these thoughts and emotions. They may take a few minutes to build up our self-esteem, tell us about our self-worth, right? Encourage us to reach our self-actualization. Those are some buzzwords you hear in modern psychology. They may give us a few breathing exercises and extol the virtues and power of positive thinking. How much progress do you think can be made in dealing with life issues in that amount of time, right? I would submit to you that you would make negative progress, right? Negative progress in a therapy session. But you could say, oh, good session today. That'll be $120. See you next week. Right? Biblical counseling is not therapy. All right. Number 2, biblical counseling is not ministry in a vacuum. Biblical counseling is not to be undertaken apart from normal fellowship and life in the church. That's why we don't have people like, oh, come to the church. I just want to come to your church for biblical counseling. That's it. Just counsel me. That's it. I don't want to be part of your church. I don't want to be part of your fellowship. I don't want to be part of your care groups. I just want to come get counsel. It's not true. Right? Biblical counseling is not a ministry in a vacuum. Discipleship counseling is a necessary part of normal Christian life, normal church life, including attending worship, listening to preaching, prayer, fellowship, missions, evangelism, serving, care groups, everything that has to do with being life in the church. You know, when Pastor John is up here preaching the word, even this morning, he's doing biblical counseling, right? It may not be intensive, it may not be one-on-one, but that's a part of biblical counseling. He's teaching from God's word, teaching the truth of God's word and applying it to our lives. And finally, biblical counseling is not optional. We'll come to see this a little bit later, but biblical counseling is not optional. It's a part of normal Christian living. Okay, and so what we want to do as elders, we want to kind of, and this is why we didn't call it a biblical counseling equipping hour. We wanted to call it maybe discipleship counseling, godly living, that kind of thing, because we don't want biblical counseling to be this little box that some people do and some people don't, right? But this is just a part of normal Christian living, all right, letter B, biblical counseling, what is it? In a word, it's discipleship. Discipleship. Biblical counseling, and this is on your notes here, biblical counseling uses God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the gospel, to change desires, thinking, and behavior in order to facilitate the sanctification process for the glory of God. In a word, discipleship. Turn with me briefly just to Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I even had the opportunity to preach on it a couple years ago. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." So we're going to come back to this this thought when we get to the call to biblical counseling. But biblical counseling is not an option. Right? We're all partakers of it and recipients of biblical counseling, and we're all givers of biblical counseling, or counselors in that sense as well. All right, so you have on your outline also seven distinctives of biblical counseling. There's a lot of different Christian counseling out there. If you just do a web search for Christian counseling, you'll hit hundreds of sites, right? Hundreds of sites. Lots of businesses out there that purport to be, they claim to be Christian counselors, right? And so how do we define what is true biblical Christian nouthetic counseling? Number one, this is the first distinctive. God is at the center of counseling. God is at the center of counseling. God is sovereign. God is active. God is merciful. God is powerful. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the central focus of counseling, and he himself is the example of the wonderful counselor. The Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit are foundational to all significant and lasting life change. The Word of God is about counseling, giving both understanding of people and methods of ministering to people. The Bible is authoritative, relevant, and comprehensively sufficient for counseling. God has spoken truly to every basic issue of human nature and to the problems of life. His word establishes the goal of counseling, how people can change, the role of the counselor, counseling methods, and so forth. Christians have the only authoritative source for counseling wisdom, and that's the Holy Spirit speaking through the word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and biblical wisdom is the goal of counseling. So God is at the center of counseling. And that's really different from therapy or secular psychology, where counseling is it's centered on that person. They become the center of the world. And it's all about how everything affects them. But biblical counseling is that God is the center. What is God doing? How is God moving? What is God doing in our lives? Number two, the Word of God is the authority. The Word of God is the authority. It's not science. It's not studies. It's not theories. Right? It's not beliefs of Freud or any of those other men that I mentioned, Piaget, Erickson, Maslow. Right? It's the Word of God as the authority. And so all sources of knowledge must be submitted to the authority of Scripture. The sciences, personal experience, literature, they may be useful. Okay, I'm not going to deny that some of those things may be useful. But they do not play a primary role in counseling. In fact, counsel that contradicts God's counsel, right, must be rejected. And counsel that contradicts God's counsel, that's existed since the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis chapter 3. Challenging God's counsel, building from wrong presuppositions, and building towards wrong goals. So such false counsel must be opposed. 2 Corinthians 10:5 through 6 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." I love this verse. I love this verse for two reasons. Number one, not only are we supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? And we're fighting any thought that's raised up against the knowledge of God. But there's the heart here behind us. And we're ready to punish disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So there's a patience. There's a waiting. There's a striving along somebody. All right. So number three, what's another distinctive of biblical counseling? Number three, sin is the primary problem. And this is what psychology misses altogether, completely, right? They don't understand that sin is the primary problem, right? Counselors must deal with sin, right? Both sinful motives and behaviors. Sins that we do and accomplish, sins that we don't, right? Sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins that we've committed and sins committed against us. And the consequences of personal sin, and even the consequences of Adam's sin, original sin. Sin includes wrong behavior, distorted thinking, an orientation to follow personal desires, and bad attitudes. Sin is habitual and deceptive, and much of the counseling process consists of bringing specific sin to awareness and to breaking its hold. The problems of life that necessitate counseling are not matters of unmet psychological needs. They're not problems of indwelling demons, poor socialization, problems of inborn temperament, genetic predisposition. The problem in believers is remnant sin. Right? We still have parts of a sin nature. And the problem is in unbelievers is sin just reigning supreme. Right? Sin just running amok. Sin is the problem. This is how secular counseling gets it completely wrong. Number four, the fourth distinctive of biblical counseling, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. Forgiveness for sin and power to change into Christ's image are the greatest needs of mankind. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to this problem. Christ deals with sin, the guilt, the power, the deception, and the misery of sin. He was crucified for sinners. He reigns over our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will return to complete the redemption of his people from their sins and sufferings. These core truths, the gospel, must persistently permeate the counseling process and fuel our hope. The gospel is the answer. Number five, the process of change that counseling must aim at is progressive sanctification. So there are many ways of changing people. There's behavioral modification. There's cognitive therapy, right? But biblical counseling aims for nothing less than transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, conformity with Christ, right? We know that change is not instantaneous, but it progresses, this idea of progressive sanctification. It progresses throughout life, right? And this idea of progressive sanctification includes ongoing repentance, renewal of the mind with biblical truth, and obedience in the power of the Spirit. But the goal is not just changing behavior. The goal is sanctification. Number six, the difficult circumstances that people face are not the random cause of problems in life. The difficult circumstances that people face are not the random cause of problems in life, right? We believe in a sovereign God. These difficulties operate within the sovereign design of God. They are the context in which hearts are revealed and faith and obedience are purified through the battle between the spirit and the flesh. Influential aspects. So we would recognize that there are some influential aspects that may predispose someone to sin or to difficulties, whether it's heredity, personality, temperament, culture, conflict, oppression, bereavement, physical handicaps, aging, all those kinds of things. Satan himself, all of those things may predispose us towards sin, right? But ultimately, they are not the cause of sin. And number seven, counseling is a shepherding activity and must be church-based. It must be overseen under the authority of God's appointed under-shepherds. Counseling, this is how I mentioned how counseling is not optional for the church. It's not to be done in a vacuum, right? It's connected both structurally and in content to all of the other aspects of church, whether it's teaching, preaching, prayer, church discipline, as we learned about in first hour, use of gifts, missions, worship, and so forth. The same truths are applied everywhere. Skill, maturity, practice, and much prayer and reliance upon the Lord are necessary to do biblical counseling in a way that provides hope to the counselee, in a way that glorifies God, in a way that exalts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the hope as we go through this series, is that we'll begin to build skill, we'll begin to build maturity, right? We'll even, you know, learn to practice these things, right? Relying upon the Lord so that we can give hope to counselees, right? To give real, true biblical hope, to glorify the Lord, and to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one of the knocks against Christian counseling, and this is it's an important knock, is that the Word of God is a sword, right? The Word of God is a sword. And this sword can be used haphazardly. It can be used to kind of like chop off things, right? In an unwieldy way, like a hatchet, which would leave the host with a lot of complications, right? Or it can be used skillfully, like a surgeon's scalpel. Pastor John mentioned it this morning in the sermon. Like a surgeon's scalpel, right? Skillfully removing disease and cancer, bringing restoration, bringing hope and healing. And so it takes practice, and it takes maturity, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so these are seven commitments that have unified the biblical counseling movement and typify what we consider true biblical counseling. All right, number three, theological basis of biblical counseling. I think we're making good progress here. Theological basis of biblical counseling. And mainly is this, the sufficiency of Scripture, right? The sufficiency of Scripture. And they're learning about that even now across the hall in FOF. The inspired and inerrant Word of God is the only authoritative source by which we can know absolute truth. It is totally sufficient to address any issue of which it speaks and for which it claims to be sufficient. So we as elders, as a church, we affirm the sufficiency, the superiority and the practicality of Scripture for dealing with all of the issues of life. And we want to convince Christians that the resources we have in Christ and His Word are not only sufficient for handling and solving all of these problems of life, but they're superior to the resources that are found in the Word, in the world. I'll say that again. We want to convince Christians that the resources we have in Christ and His Word, they're not just sufficient for dealing with life's problems, but they're superior to the resources that are found in the world. All right. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. So God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We're not lacking. There isn't some, like, you know, secret out there that we're missing. God has already given it to us. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I have to attest to you, right? I'm not just a member of the church. I'm not just an elder of the church. But my world is medicine, right? I'm a physician. I'm a scientist. I'm a nerd, okay? But even as a physician and as a scientist, I have to attest to you that the Word of God is the only authoritative source by which we can know absolute truth. It is superior to all of the things that are at my disposal, right? I have the ability in my job to prescribe antipsychotic medication, psychotropic medications, antidepressants, benzodiazepines, all kinds of medications. I can refer people to psychologists, psychiatrists. I've had patients who've had electroconvulsive therapy, shock therapy, right? God's word is better, okay? I affirm and attest to you that God's word is better. All right, letter B, the application of Scripture and systematic theology. So everything from the Bible that is taught, from this pulpit, everything that's taught in Sunday school, equipping hour, FOF, care groups, even your own study, everything that you learn from the Bible, all of these truths are employed in biblical counseling and practical living. And I listed a few of these different areas of systematic theology in particular that have a role in biblical counseling. For example, theology proper. Okay, theology proper is the doctrine of God. And oftentimes in biblical counseling, we'll talk about God's holiness, His sovereignty. And we'll talk about things from a doxological perspective, which is everything is for the glory of God, right? And again, so this is the thought that for biblical counseling, God is at the center and not man, right? It's not an anthropocentric type of counseling. It's a theocentric type ministry. God is the center, not man, right? Anthropology, the doctrine of man. What does the Bible have to say about man? Right? Again, this is where psychiatry and psychology get it completely wrong. Right? Their perspective about man is that we have evolved over millions and millions of years. We originally started out as some kind of primordial slush of precursors to life that over millions and millions of years finally came together and formed life, and the life has evolved. And so we're just essentially, you guys, all of us, we're just essentially a bag of enzymes. Right? We're just a bag of enzymes. And when you feel sad, it's because the chemicals in your body are imbalanced. And so we need to give you medication to balance those chemicals out. Right? It's so sad. It's so sad. And is it any wonder that we have, like, kids who grow up under this mindset that they're just a bag of enzymes, right? And is there any wonder why kids will go and, like, shoot their entire classroom up? There's no hope in that. But the Bible gives us hope. The Bible says that we are created beings. We're not just animals. We're not just a bag of enzymes. God has created us with a purpose. And when we are fulfilling that purpose, and when we're in God's will, we'll feel fine, right? But when we're not fulfilling the purpose that God has created us for, is it any wonder that all my patients are depressed or anxious, right? They're not fulfilling the thing that God created them to fulfill. That's why they feel so empty. But we have hope in Christ. All right, so that's why anthropology is important in biblical counseling. Next, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin is important. We are born with a hereditary disorder. Did you guys know this? Right, we all have this hereditary disorder. It's passed down from generation to generation. and it genetically predisposes us to disobedience. It's called sin, right? Or a sinful nature. Romans 5:19 says this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the disobedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Right? The doctrine of sin is important in understanding biblical counseling. All right, next, soteriology, the gospel and the doctrine of salvation. Right? If the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to our number one problem, then we better know the gospel. We better get it right. All right. And then finally, I just also listed pneumatology, ecclesiology. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that indwells believers. Right? So it's not just a person in and of themselves that we're trying to appeal to. We're trying to appeal to the Holy Spirit that dwells within them to make them like the image of Jesus Christ. Okay. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church, and I've already mentioned a number of ways how biblical counseling fits within and how even members of the church fit within the church body. All right. Before you turn your page, one last thing. Not only does everything that we've learned from the Bible apply to practical living and discipleship counseling, but everything in our life also falls under the authority of Scripture. What I mean by that is that there's no part of our life that doesn't fall under a spiritual heading. You can't compartmentalize your life and say, like, well, this is a strictly medical area. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with spiritual matters. Not true. Or this area here is strictly a financial decision and has no spiritual implications at all. Not true. Every aspect of our lives, every area of our lives has spiritual meaning, right? And that's because we're spiritual creatures. God created us that way. Everything has spiritual implications and thus falls under the authority of Scripture in discipleship counseling, right? Someone gets diagnosed with a disease, right? Cancer, diabetes, another disease. There are spiritual implications to that, right? We believe in a God who is sovereign, who's in control over everything, including whether or not you get diagnosed with a disease. And if you get diagnosed with a medical illness, we're going to care for you, we're going to minister to you, we're going to pray for you, we're going to seek that you get treatments. But we know that God has a plan for that and will use that for your good and for his glory. Likewise, there are no situations that are strictly business or financial, right? We are created as spiritual beings, and thus everything has a spiritual component. So I'm sitting there last night, I'm racking my brain, and I'm trying to think of, is there any area of our life, right, that doesn't have a spiritual component? And being the nerd that I am, I think of calculus, okay? Calculus, math. Where's Jason and Melly? They're upstairs teaching, but Jason and Melly, right? They're math people. It doesn't get any more objective than math, right? Fundamental, pure science, just numbers, right? Surely calculus doesn't have a spiritual side to it, does it? But do you know why calculus works? Do you know why derivatives, integrals, differential equations work? Because God made them work, right? God is a God of order. He's a God of sense, logic, reason, and math, right? So the next time you solve a multivariable differential equation, give God glory for that, okay? But really, I'm just trying to figure out that there's no part of our life that doesn't have spiritual implications, right? Even math, okay? All right, next page. Fundamental and irrecoverable errors of psychology. So Lord willing, next week, we're going to talk about pseudoscience of psychology, right? And I call it a pseudoscience because psychology often uses scientific language to communicate its tenets and beliefs. But modern psychology, psychiatry, is that. It is essentially a religion. Okay? It's a religion. And so we'll talk a little bit more next week. But there are those that say, isn't all truth God's truth? And therefore, shouldn't we integrate discoveries and truths from the psychology field, the study of the mind, shouldn't we be able to use those truths and kind of like blend those with biblical counseling, and then we'll get the best of both worlds, right? That seems like it would make sense. But I would strongly caution against that approach for the following reasons, okay? Psychology has, at its foundation, patently wrong presuppositions and fundamental principles. So they have fundamentally wrong presuppositions and principles. Now, as you go along the course, the path, you may be able to, from psychology, be able to make some accurate observations. But if you start with wrong presuppositions and fundamentals, your conclusion is necessarily going to be wrong. Okay? And that's why we don't integrate psychology and psychiatry with Christian counseling. Here's the first fundamental error of psychology. And I mentioned this already. Letter A, evolutionary foundation in anthropology. Right? Because secular psychology begins with a faulty view of who man is as a created in God's image and morally responsible to God, psychology cannot properly diagnose the fundamental problem, which is sin. Right? Without addressing the problem of sin, meaningful God-glorifying change can never take place. Okay? So they start with the wrong foundation, wrong presupposition. They can never get it right. Letter B, another fundamental tenet of psychology. Human nature is basically good, right? Or they would say, at worst, it's a blank slate. But we know that the Bible says that there is none righteous, right? Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Psalm 51:5, I was conceived in sin, and I was brought forth in iniquity. Psychology gets that wrong. Letter C. Psychology, they believe that people have the answers to the problems and the answer lies inside them, right? And there's a number of verses that talk about that counteract that. Letter D, another reason why psychology has it wrong is they believe that the key to understanding and correcting a person's attitudes and actions lies somewhere in that person's past, right? So, you know, they'll just ask questions and questions and questions about people's past and say, aha! When you were in your mother's womb, and these types of therapies. When you were in your mother's womb, this happened. And the problems that you're experiencing today are merely a result of what had happened to your mom while you were in the womb. Right? They have sessions where they will talk somebody through, pretend that you were back in your mother's womb. Go lie on the ground in the corner, curl up into the fetal position, and imagine all the things that happened to your mother while you were in utero, and that's the reason why you have the problems that you have today. Crazy stuff. All right. Letter E is similar to that. Individuals' problems are the result of what someone else has done to them. Right? That's what psychology believes. But turn with me really fast to James chapter 1, a really instructive passage that contradicts this basic tenet of psychology. James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then also, it's not on your sheet here, but also James chapter 4 and verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. But psychology would say that our problems are not because of ourselves, not because of our sin, right? But our problems are because of what somebody has done to us. All right. Letter F. Human problems can be purely psychological in nature, unrelated to any spiritual or physical condition. That's a fundamental tenet of psychology that is wrong, and we've already addressed that. Okay. Letter G, this is kind of the thought that we're trying to combat. Deep-seated problems can be solved only by professional counselors using therapy. Well, we've seen how effective therapy can be. Letter H, Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit are inadequate and simplistic resources for solving certain types of problems. Even the courts ruled against that. And letter I, one of the fundamental and irrecoverable errors of psychology, relativism. Right? Relativism. There is no fixed moral values. Psychology is anti-guilt and anti-conscience. Right? You'd be hard-pressed for any psychologist to use the word sin in any session. All right. Number five, moving on our outline. Number five, the call to biblical counseling. The call to biblical counseling. So I mentioned already, letter A, the failure of the church abdication, right? Up to probably from the 1900s, you know, Freud was in the late 1880s, right? And he died in like 1960 or so. But from the 1900s to the 1970s or so, this idea of secular psychology was a growing movement in our culture, Okay? And the churches were intimidated by that, by these specialists, by Freud and all of the specialists who claimed to have this knowledge of the mind and how the brain worked. And so churches, historically speaking, abdicated their role in trying to minister to people with emotional, mental, spiritual needs. And they said, well, you need to go see a specialist. Right? We're here, we'll talk about Christ, we'll talk about salvation, we'll talk about forgiveness of sin. But if you got real issues, you need to go see a specialist. Right? That's wrong. Right? But that's what the church did. The church abdicated all the way up into the 1970s or so. And I've seen this in my own practice, right? Because I see, all, like I said, 30% of the people come to me and see me. I'm thinking, like, you need the Lord, right? You need the Lord, right? But I've seen this in my own practice. People come to me and like, oh doctor, I'm just not feeling myself these days. I'm so tired. I've got no energy. I'm really short with my kids. I'm emotional. I'm depressed. I'm sad. All these kinds of things. And because of our secular society, and because they think that they're a bag of enzymes, they think that they can go to science to get to fix them, right? That the solution is in science, right? 150 years ago, people who have those symptoms, who would they go see? They go see their pastor or their priest, right? But because of our postmodern era, because of secular psychology, people who have emotional issues, spiritual issues, they think they've got a medical problem, right? And they come to see me, right? There's nothing that I can do to help them as a doctor. But as a Christian, I can give them the world, right? All right, so the call to biblical counseling. So the failure of the church that's led to the failure of the church that led to the 1970s, this idea of doctor as priest that we see even today in culture and society. I want to talk about Jay Adams. Right? So Jay Adams is to the Christian counseling movement what Martin Luther was to the Reformation, okay? He came out in the 1970s, he wrote a book, he published a book called Competent to Counsel, right? And it's still in publication today. It's even on Amazon's, it's one of the highly ranked books on Amazon. But Jay Adams was a Christian, he's a believer, he's a pastor, and God used him to really shift the landscape of counseling from churches deferring all of these spiritual issues to quote-unquote mental health professionals to say, no, we're competent to counsel. Right? The church should be counseling these people, caring for these people, ministering to these people, because they're not medical needs, right? These are spiritual issues, right? I want to mention that you may have heard of this. I don't know if you know much about Jay Adams, but he has some detractors, right? There are some people who say that he is too strong, he's too judgmental, he's too abrasive, right? But they said the same thing about Martin Luther, John Calvin, right? They said the same thing about the early reformers. And I don't know what it is about their personalities, but just it maybe God used them and God needed, not needed, but God used them and God used their personalities to change or to shift the way the things were going, right? So anyways, that's Jay Adams. But he's kind of considered, I don't know if the father of biblical counseling movement, but the father of the biblical counseling movement. And so it was about the 1970s that the landscape shifted and churches began to undertake this idea of counseling. All right, and letter D, finally, our calling. Our calling from Scripture, the call to biblical counseling from Scripture. So I already read Colossians 1, 28 and 29, but this idea of admonishing every person, right? Teaching every person with all wisdom so that we may present every person complete in Christ. That's the idea of Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Romans 15, 14, this is where we get the idea of competent to counsel. Romans 15, 14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another, competent to counsel one another, right? And the Apostle Paul is not saying this to just leaders in the church. He's saying this to the believers, right? You are able to admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, one of my favorite passages. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so as we'll get to the methodology of Christian counseling down the road, we'll see that one of the basic things that we do in Christian counseling is we need to instill hope, right? We need to give hope to the counselee, right? We need to give hope to them, hope in Christ, hope in the proper places, right? And the next thing we need to do as counselors is we need to discern, right? We need to discern, are they being unruly? Because if they're being unruly, we need to admonish them. Are they being faint-hearted? Are they just merely faint-hearted? And if they're faint-hearted, we don't want to admonish them. We want to encourage them. Right? If they're weak, we don't want to, you know, confront them. We want to help them. Okay. So one of the roles of the Christian counselor is to discern if this person is unruly, faint-hearted, or weak. And most of the time, it's a blessing. Most of the time, when people come to you for help, for counseling, right, it's not because they're being unruly. Okay, it's because they're faint-hearted or weak. All right, James 5, 19 to 20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And then finally, a familiar passage, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. Right, the Great Commission, this call for discipleship, that's what biblical counseling is. It's just merely discipleship. All right, so we'll end with this really fast. Number 6, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll end with this. Christ's example of biblical counseling. Christ's example of biblical counseling. And so it's really instructive for me to see, as you know, as one who's interested in this topic of biblical counseling, how does the Lord Jesus Christ himself counsel people? Right? So let me read. Matthew chapter 6, and verses 25 to 33. Matthew chapter 6, and verses 25 through 33. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So just a few observations about this passage of Scripture that I think is instructive to any of us who would want to do biblical counseling. We see how Jesus counsels anxious people in this passage of Scripture, right? We see that in order to really help people, you must enter their world. Okay, we must enter their world, which is what Christ did, right? So a Christian counselor doesn't just sit across from the table and say, like, okay, what are your problems? And this is what the Bible has to say about them, right? We really need to get into their world, and doing that, coming alongside them, right? Asking them questions, living with them, fellowshipping with them, being a part of the church, right? It's not just sit across from the table and give people advice from the Bible. We see how Christ entered the world to help people. We see that in order to help people, we must accurately interpret and explain the nature and causes of their problems to them. So Jesus Christ, of course, is, you know, he's all sovereign, he's all knowing, so he knows what's in the hearts of people. So he knows that they have anxiety, right? But in Christian counseling, what we need to do, we need to spend a lot of time investing in asking questions, trying to understand what the issues are. And not just say, what are your problems? Let me tell you what the Bible has to say about them. Right, but asking a lot of questions, investigating what are the issues, so that we can discern what the biblical problem is. To really help people, we must provide authoritative, God-ordained, or biblical solutions to their problems. Right? And we see that Jesus did all of this here. We know that Jesus, he could be confrontational and harsh when called for. Right? There were times that he would talk to the Pharisees and he'd call them like brood of vipers. Right? You brood of vipers. Right? You guys are nothing but a whitewashed tomb, right? You're clean on the outside, you're filthy on the inside. So we know that Jesus could be harsh and confrontational when called for. But he's not like that here, right? He's not like that here, right? We see his compassion for them. He doesn't rebuke these people that are having problems with anxiety. He doesn't rebuke them and say, you're so foolish. You're living in sin, right? You need to repent. You're living in sin. He doesn't do that. He doesn't condemn them, right? Now, he does command them at least three times not to be anxious. But you don't get the sense that he's being harsh with them, right? He doesn't rebuke them for their anxiety. He doesn't accuse them of living in sin and not repenting. Their anxiety was not because of a rebellious attitude. It wasn't because they were trying to rebel against God or a lack of obedience. But their anxiety was a lack of faith, right? And Christ addressed their lack of faith by reminding them about God's care and love for them. That's how Christ ministered to them, right? He says, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, right, or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Right? He's saying, God cares for you, right? You're worth more to God than the birds of the air. And he cares for them. How much more so is he going to take care of you? Right? You see Christ's love and compassion that he's conveying here. Same thing with the lilies of the field. We're not going to go into that. But same thing with the lilies of the field. We see that Christ, he addressed their lack of faith. He didn't come down hard on them. He didn't like rebuke them for their lack of faith, right? But he came alongside them and encouraged them by reminding them about God's care and concern for them. All right, so over the weeks to come, hopefully this is maybe just a first beginning introduction to biblical counseling, this idea of discipleship counseling, godly living, right? We're going to spend the next few weeks and months together going into God's word, talking about different issues, even talking about perhaps methodologies of how to go about biblical counseling. But hopefully this served as kind of an introduction to biblical counseling. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the chance for us to talk about this important issue. And really, God, our heart as elders is to see that we would all be biblical counselors, that we'd be counseling ourselves, that we'd be counseling one another, and that you would use all of the members of the body to confront, to admonish, to encourage, to come alongside, to help all of us, and that you would see fit to make this body of Christ, this body of believers, more like your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we know that as the goal. We know that as the purpose of our sanctification, so that you would receive the praise and the glory to your name. We thank you, God, that you haven't left us to our own devices, that you haven't left us to this world, that you've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, through Jesus Christ, and that we don't have to rely on secular psychology, we don't have to rely on medications, that you have given us a hope that is eternal through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the gospel. And we bask in that glory. That is such a huge comfort to us, God. And we pray that you would help us to minister to those around us with that same hope that lives within us. In Jesus' name, amen.